The United States, 1857. Slavery, rebellion, rumors of war. In 3 years, Americans would turn on each other and make history. But in 1857 New York City, history, the kind textbooks don't mention, was already happening. The date was September 23rd. A Christian layman named Jeremiah Lamphere held his first ever businessman's prayer meeting in Lower Manhattan. It was not, by all accounts, a rousing success. He passed out flyers for weeks. 6 men attended. 2 weeks later, the stock market crashed. Thousands of families lost all they had, and one of the greatest spiritual awakenings the world has ever seen began. Week by week, Jeremiah Lamphere's tiny lunch hour prayer meeting grew larger and larger. By December, his 6 men had become 10,000 men, and they met not every week, but every day. The New York newspapers took notice, and when word spread to other cities, spontaneous revival broke out across the country. In Cleveland and St. Louis, thousands of people packed downtown churches and theaters 3 times each day just to pray. In Chicago, churches had to have waiting lists for people wanting to teach Sunday school. And all across America, pastors were baptizing 20,000 new believers every week. The revival eventually spread around the world. In England, entire towns were converted. Some towns disbanded their police force because of a lack of crime. And so many people came to Christ, churches had to hold services outside just to accommodate the crowds. The world had seen nothing like it, before or since. Global revival. God started it with one man. It changed the course of history. And now, in today's world, people need to know, can history repeat itself? Can it happen again?
Can it happen again? Do you think that revival like that can actually happen again? I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, there's about, 27% of me that says it can, and then the other 73% doubts it ever will. But I wonder why. I mean, why would I have doubts that God could do something amazing like that revival of 1857? I mean, didn't we just sing together, Jesus, you're my hope and stay? We know he's faithful. We know he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we also know that in the course of the week, a Monday morning shows up, right? Right after we've sung all of these wonderful hymns and songs. We know Thursday afternoon shows up and the circumstances of our lives overshadow the character of God and his past actions for us in our weak and dim eyes. I don't know about you, but when I hear about these great revivals that have taken place in the past, sometimes I doubt he can ever do it again. Well, this morning, we're in Psalm 85, where the sons of Korah, whose family story is one of severe rebellion, drifting away from God and his good plans, seem to believe that God actually can revive again. And we heard it read, "Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you?" And then later on, it sounds like they know the promise that righteousness will go before them to prepare the way for his steps. Well, why do they think that revival can happen again? Well, perhaps it's because they have tasted and seen God's goodness in rescue in their own family. For despite their father's transgressions, they were given opportunities to serve God and contribute to worship. Their songs, like the one in front of us this morning here in Psalm 85, echoing throughout the ages as a testament to God's mercy and God's grace to them. They knew through their own wilderness wanderings that he was with them and he would give them peace. Or perhaps they also believed that revival could happen again because ever since Genesis 3, the promise of the offspring of Eve rings in the ear of every image bearer. That one offspring will someday come and crush the head of our greatest enemy. That will take place. But we know that he, in fact, has come. He has come and crushed our greatest enemy. So why wouldn't we believe that revival could happen again? Well, maybe I'm just asking the wrong question this morning. Maybe we should be asking, why would we even want revival to happen? I mean, aren't we sitting here in the most blessed nation in the world where we have our buildings we call churches, we have the Bible with us every waking moment of the day on these little things that we carry around with us? We have Christian schools, we have universities, we have seminaries, missions organization, camps, campus ministries, websites, publishers, book after book after book after book. We have podcasts, Spotify. I mean, you name it, and we have it. I mean, we seem to have everything. So why would we even want revival to happen again? We have it all, or at least we like to think we have it all. Yet I think it's safe to say that despite having all of these resources in front of us, the church, especially in America today, is more apathetic than ever before. For in our having, we've grown comfortable and complacent in our faith. The late British pastor and theologian John Stott asserts that the greatest single hindrance to evangelism today is the secret poverty of our own spiritual experience. Let me read that again. The greatest single hindrance to evangelism today is the secret poverty of our own spiritual experience. Did you hear what he said? He did not say the secret poverty of our world or our society, but our own spiritual experience, speaking to us, the church. This is, in fact, what Psalm 85 reveals to us as well. You see, here in Psalm 85, through the sons of Korah, we see the movement of true revival. That is how revival begins and what is its great end. And we see here that humble repentance leads to true revival and increased rejoicing. A humble repentance by God's people leads to true revival and then increased joy in God and God alone. In other words, when God's people see their desperate need and repent in humility of their own poverty, God revives their souls and gives them overflowing joy in Him. But don't just take my word for it. Let's look this morning at Psalm 85 and observe with me the movement of true revival in God's people. Notice first with me the posture the people of God have taken in verses 1 through 7. We heard it read before, but let me read a couple of verses once again. They cry out, Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave your people's guilt. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned from your burning anger. What becomes immediately evident within these first three verses of this psalm is that the people of God are calling to mind the past actions of God toward them. He's shown them favor. He's restored their fortunes. He's forgiven their guilt, covered their sins, withdrawn his fury and anger, which they were rightful objects of. The fact that each of these verbs are in the past tense implies that God has acted out of his own character for the good of his people. He's not acting out of some indebtedness to his people because of their actions. No, he's acted out of his kindness towards those that were wretches. He has forgiven the guilty, not the innocent. He's withdrawn his anger from those who had incited his fury and wrath. Why? Well, because he is, as Moses recorded in Exodus 34 and verse 6, a passage these very descendants of Israel would have had memorized from youth, God is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. You see, this is who God is. And so as he acts out of his own nature, his own character, he does so for the good of his people. And this is what God's people needed to be reminded of in their moment of distress, that their God is a God who is abounding in steadfast love, forgiving their iniquity, withdrawing his fury, and turning from his burning anger. I'm sure you've all heard the story of the wife who felt somewhat distant from her husband and unappreciated in their marriage. So one day she turned to her husband and asked that question, "Why don't you ever say that you love me anymore?" To which the husband, somewhat surprised, responded, "I told you I loved you on our wedding day. If that ever changes, I'll let you know." Now, we kind of smirk at that, and we know that was a foolish, very foolish response from that husband. Hopefully none of you guys are getting an elbow right now saying, "Hey, listen to Pastor Dan." The point of that anecdote, though, is not to praise the man's logic as he said that, but to highlight how important it is to regularly be reminded of one's affection, one's actions, one's commitment. In a way, this is what's happening here in Psalm 85. What the congregation needed to be reminded of is God's affection, God's commitment, God's action toward them. And so you see, it's in this calling to mind by the psalmist of God's past actions that this is really it reveals the first step in repentance. You see, when we know how desperate we are for God's grace, that leads us to sincere godly repentance. Sincere godly repentance first looks upward. It doesn't look inward in condemnation or self-loathing, woe is me. No, it first looks upward. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then he said, woe is me. Sincere godly repentance doesn't even just look outward in self-righteousness or regret and judgment on others. No, genuine, humble repentance that the congregation is being led to express here in Psalm 85 remembers God's goodness in the past as they look upward. They see God's goodness in the present, even if it's in an experience of discipline, which is perhaps what they are going through at this very time of this psalm, or God's goodness in the future. This is what leads to repentance. One commentator notes, "There cannot be given any more solid foundation for a prayer in which it is desired that God should do something, God would act in some way, than to appeal to what God has already done." And so it is that after having remembered what God had done, the congregation then declares, "Return to us, God of our salvation." They needed to remember what state they were once in and how God acted upon them to then bring them to this cry, "Return to us, God." You see, the past is informing and shaping their faith and repentance in the present. The shape of their repentance is, again, that of utter desperation. They know how dependent they are on God, which then shows how desperate they are for him in this moment. And that's shown in those three questions we read in verses 5 and 6. "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger for all generations? Will you not revive us again?" At first glance, when we read those questions, the "will you" questions seem overdramatic, don't they? I mean, of course, we've just sung of the faithfulness of God. They've sung of God's past actions of withdrawing his wrath and fury. I mean, why would they question it now? They just said, "You've forgiven us. You've withdrawn your fury. You've shown us favor." Why would they ask these questions? Is this just kind of dramatic language from the psalmist here as they're singing? No. The drama in these questions is genuine, for the people are desperate. They're desperate for revival. That is, to be given life again so that they might enjoy life in his favor. Revive us so that your people may rejoice in you. Rather than the discipline that they're currently experiencing, they want a revival to experience his joy. And so they cry out, "Show us your faithful love." They are desperate to see, hear, and experience again God's faithfulness. The Hebrew word here that's translated for us, faithful love, is one that shows up in the book of Exodus over and over again. It's the Hebrew word chesed. That is, it's God's "I do," for better for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. It's that kind of promise of love to his people. And this show us that kind of love is not said with that skepticism, the arms crossed, show me from those Missourians over there. But it's a genuine cry of faith. One commentator, Christopher Ashe, notes this. It's not a vague hope that God might see fit to do something similar again if he feels like it. No, it is a convinced hope, an assured hope that God is utterly consistent, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, what God has done is what God will and must do in order to be true to his very nature. He is a God who is faithful, and he will continue to be faithful again and again. And so the genuineness of their faith and repentance is then seen as we move forward into verse 8, where we observe that true revival actually takes place. See, humble repentance by God's people, leading to a desperate plea for God to reveal his faithfulness once again in his love, it leads to true revival. Notice in verse 8, I will listen to what God will say. Surely the Lord will declare peace to his people, his faithful ones, and not let them go back to foolish ways. His salvation is very near to those who fear him, so that glory may dwell in our land. I grew up as a pastor's kid. My dad was a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. I had several uncles that were pastors. And growing up as a pastor's kid, whenever I heard that term revival, for me it always meant a set of meetings that happened 1 week out of the year. It was something that was on the calendar. It was something that they scheduled. And then it was advertised to both the church and the community at large that revival was happening. Throughout the years, the church has also said revival is big media events that attract large crowds, and they feature some celebrity platform personality who is preaching. And while I don't doubt the genuineness of both those who have scheduled a revival in the past in my own life, or maybe those who put on these big media events, I do have a problem with both of those ventures. For the truth of the matter is, even as we're seeing here in Psalm 85, true revival does not happen when we plan it. True revival happens when God ordains it. True revival in 1857 didn't happen because Jeremiah Lamphere said, I want revival to happen, and so I'm going to start it by a prayer meeting with six other guys. No, God ordained a revival to happen. And as we see here in Psalm 85, he ordains it through repentance. Revival happens in and through God's people repenting. And so you may be sitting here this morning and you've been thinking to yourself after watching that video and already hearing what we're seeing here in Psalm 85, oh, how I wish we would get back to the good old days when we had those revival meetings. That's what we need once again. And maybe you're right. Maybe that's what we do need in our country, but maybe you're also not right. Because I think what we're seeing here in Psalm 85, and I believe what we see throughout the entirety of Scripture as well, is that revival doesn't just happen when we finally plan on it, or when we put in a certain program, or we find a certain person that then sparks some sort of revival. Revival doesn't happen because we get to the good old days once again when we had bus ministries, and doesn't happen through only certain people or specific programs. No, again, revival happens when we repent. So do you want revival? Well, then we must repent. We must remember who God is and what he has done in the past, and then in desperation and utter dependence, we must turn from our sin, our idolatry, our creaturely rebellion back to God in faith. For godly grief, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. So if we want revival, then we must repent. This is the movement of true revival. Humble repentance leads to true revival. And when that happens, It's visible in an insatiable desire for the word of God. Notice it there in verse 8, how the psalmist says, I will listen to what God says. Or in other words, I will abide in his words. And do you notice that there's a shift in how it's being communicated here? We've heard before in the first 7 verses, you showed favor to your land. You forgave your people, returned to us your displeasure with us. We've heard it in the plural, but now it says, I will listen. What's taking place in this shift is that the congregation is now giving evidence to true revival in their hearts through their individual commitment and obedience. Each member is making, in essence, this pledge: I will be a doer of the word, and not a hearer only. For not only will I hear and listen to what God says, but I will not turn back to foolish ways, it says at the end of verse 8. I will listen to what God says, and I won't turn back to my foolish ways. Again, the fruit of genuine revival is a desire to hear God and to be in his word, to not just listen, but to do. Now, I haven't quite figured this out, but for some reason, and some of you may be able to help me about with this later on, I've started to notice that my kids don't always listen to me. Anybody else have kids in here? All right, and I know my daughters are here. All right, sometimes, and they're growing out of it. All right, they're freshmen in high school now, so it's not at full force, but they're growing out of it. Sometimes when I tell my kids to do something, they don't always do that. And so I wonder if their hearing is bad or something like that. Got to take them to the doctor, get them checked. Maybe they just received a portion of my DNA that causes them not to listen, because I am a man, right? And we men have struggles listening. Maybe it's a universal trait of adolescence. I hope it's that. Now, I have heard from some of my friends that as children begin to mature later into high school and college years, and some it may take longer, they finally start to listen and act upon what we as parents tell them. All joking aside, a child's struggle with listening usually decreases as they mature, right? I think it's safe for us then to conclude that a sign of maturity is listening and then doing, hearing and then acting. Now, this is the thing that's happening here in Psalm 85. The listening and the doing go hand in hand. They will listen to what God will say, but they won't then just say, okay, I've heard that before. I'm good. I've heard what God says. And again, as we go to James 1, I look in the mirror, I see what manner of man I am, and then walk away. No, they listen, and then they say, I will not let them go back to foolish ways. I won't go back to foolish ways. David explains it like this in Psalm 1. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. And we could read that backwards. The one who delights in the Lord's instructions, who says, I will listen to what God will say, meditates on it day and night. Well, he's the one that's not going to be walking in the advice of the wicked. They're not going to stand in the pathway with sinners, because again, their delight is in the word of God. They won't sit in the company of mockers. Their delight is in the Lord's instruction, and so they will be happy. They will be truly blessed. The fruit of revival is abiding, remaining in the word of God. In fact, Jesus says it like this in John 15. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Again, how? By abiding in, remaining in his word. As the Father has loved me, Jesus continues on, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Again, the joy that comes from abiding in, remaining in Christ's love, Christ's word. So not only are we seeing that the movement of true revival here in the 85th Psalm is that from humble repentance leading to true revival and then increased joy, but we hear it from the very lips of Jesus. When we remember the past action of God for our good, that leads us to abide in his word for us. And then ends in increased joy, a joy that is complete, is mature. This is the culmination of this movement of revival, increased rejoicing, a fullness of joy in Jesus. The congregation, having declared their allegiance to God through hearing and doing his word, now explode at the end of this psalm in a chorus of praise and faith-filled hope for what is sure to come. They sing, and in the original Hebrew, it makes it emphatic. It literally adds a shout of, yes, his salvation is very near to those who fear him, so that glory may dwell in your land. Yes, faithful love and truth will join together. Righteousness and peace will embrace, or they will kiss. Truth will spring up from the earth, and righteousness will look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will provide what is good, and our land will yield its crops. Yes, righteousness will go before him to prepare the way for his steps. This is what God will do. And again, this isn't just some vague hope, like what many of our kids have when they say, I hope I get this for Christmas. They hope, and maybe it's not always sure that it will happen, but no, biblical hope says, I know that the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever will do this kind of thing. The past actions of God have led God's people to a present hope and an increased joy that looks to the future with an assured faith. They are anticipating experiencing God's goodness once again. For the people of Israel, they knew that the promise made of the offspring of Abraham, who would bless all nations, would be a promise that God would keep in the coming Messiah. And so when Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh, to dwell among us, when he stepped into this world, salvation was not only near, it had come. And we observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father. He was full of grace and truth, John tells us in his gospel. And he came that we may have life and have it abundantly, that we would be revived again. I love the definition of revival from Stephen Olford. He writes, revival then is ultimately Christ himself, seen, felt, heard, living, active, moving in and through his body, that is, his church here on earth. You see, Christ is the source of true revival and the center of all true joy. The church is revived when they see Christ in, when they feel Christ in, when they hear, live, active, moving in his body, the church is revived. Again, humble repentance leading to true revival and an increased joy. This is the finale. The finale is the person and work of Jesus Christ. For he is when faithful love and truth met. It was at the foot of his cross that we saw righteousness and peace embrace. I love how the old hymn writer, William Reese, beautifully echoes the imagery of this psalm when he writes, here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, my ransom, shed for me his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He shall never be forgotten through heaven's everlasting days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed the vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and God's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Oh, isn't that good news for his people? The Lord has certainly given us what is good. He has given us himself. as unworthy recipients as we are, his faithfulness and righteousness has been richly poured out on us. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you've never turned from your sin and your self-righteousness and repentance and approached Jesus in faith, this is the good news of the gospel, that the promised one has come and has crushed our greatest enemy and reigns in victory over all things. As we've seen here in Psalm 85, he offers you forgiveness. He offers you restoration, revival, the covering of your sin, and peace in place of his wrath. And so, friend, come to Jesus today. In humility, repent and experience this new life and everlasting joy in him alone. Fellow disciples of Christ, those who God has given you faith in him and you have turned in repentance, I believe what God wants for us as we read through Psalm 85 this morning is to stir within us an earnest desire for true revival in us, in his church. And so let us be a people who remember God's goodness in the past. I want to encourage you to set aside some time, even this week, to remember God's goodness in the past to you. I mean, perhaps you take Psalm 85 as your as the way to write out, Lord, you showed favor to me in this way. You restored the fortunes in this way. You forgave me when I was this. You covered my sins. Again, write out how God has been good to you in the past. And then, knowing that in the past God has acted towards you in grace, repent of your failure to continue to put your hope in him alone. Each one of us struggles with saying one thing here on Sunday and then throughout the week putting our hope in our own selves. And so repent of your failure to put your hope in him alone. Repent of your spiritual poverty. Cry out, will you not revive me again, O God? But not only remember and repent, but then you can rejoice in his presence gifted to us in Jesus through the Spirit. Preach the good news of the gospel to yourself this week. Abide in his word as you open up his word for you each day. Rejoice that this word is coming alive, as the author of Hebrews says, that it's living and active. It discerns the thoughts and intents of your heart, and then anticipate a revival once again. As you have this focus on his word, you can know, you can expect it. It's a good gift from God that he loves to give to his children, both repentance and revival. As you open his word, expect to see God give you an increased joy. For humble repentance leads to true revival and increased rejoicing. As that revival in 1857 spread throughout the nation, the Midwest's most prominent city seemed unlikely to turn to God in repentance and faith. The 1860 census would count over 109,000 residents in Chicago, Illinois, with only 70 churches to care for their souls. By contrast, over 100 brothels sought to meet the lust of stockyard salesmen and businessmen. Even so, as many unexpected or had little expectations of the revival reaching Chicago, revival did spread to Chicago, and the Metropolitan Theater filled with over 2,000 praying daily. As in other major cities, the media outlets took notice, and the Chicago Daily Press reported, "The prominent topic of thought and conversation in Chicago, in our streets, in our places of businesses, in our homes, is the subject of this religious awakening now in progress in our community, which is," and listen to what they said, "all-absorbing." I mean, this is the Chicago Daily Press saying about a revival that's taking place. It's all-absorbing. It's upon the lips, they wrote, of Christians and of unbelievers. And there are few scoffers, few who sneer publicly and openly at what is transpiring. They have excitement. There's great noise. And this surely cannot be called fanaticism. Again, that is the Daily Press in Chicago reflecting on what took place in 1857. I mean, the effects of that revival on society and the church were undeniable. Revival was not planned, but God ordained it. Facing death in 1899, Dwight L. Moody said, "I would like, before I go hence, to see the whole Church of Christ quickened or made alive as it was in 1857, and a wave from Maine to California that will sweep thousands into the kingdom of God." Can it happen again? Do we want it to happen again? Well, humble repentance by God's people leads to true revival in God's people and increased rejoicing. So may we be those people who cry out, "God, will you revive us again so that we may find our joy in you and in you alone?" So Father, this morning, as we have heard your word, we know that your word, as you have promised, will not return to you void. But you, in speaking this word, will do what you have always done through your word, and that is bring life. Bring life to your people. Bring life to those who are not yet your people, but they hear the shepherd's voice. So they then come to the great shepherd. So God, this morning, for the one that's sitting here that does not know you as their ultimate and true joy, would you give them faith this morning? Would you stir within their hearts a desire to bow their knee to you and to you alone? Would you spark in their hearts true repentance that turns from the ways of this world, that turns from self-righteousness and sin, and sprints to you in faith, knowing that you have crushed our greatest enemy, and you give fullness of life, life abundantly full of true everlasting joy. And for your people, for those of us who have heard your voice here in Psalm 85 this morning, would you stir within us a desperate desire to repent of our own failures, to live out your word. Oh, we may sing wonderful truths on a Sunday morning, but then when we go into the week, we turn away and we look to our own ways. So Father, would you help us to repent? Would you stir within us repentance that then is evident through an insatiable desire for your word, that we would be people of the book, that we would read it, we would memorize it, we would speak it to one another, that it would so change us that then it's evident in our joy in you alone. It's evident by your disciples bearing much fruit, and then others around us in this community, in the communities around us, in this nation saying, those have to be disciples of Jesus because they love one another. They love us, and they have a joy that we don't have. And so, God, may a revival in your people lead to a revival in our nation when others see that you are our only hope in life and death. So, Father, I ask all of this for your glory, for our good, for our joy established in you, and in you alone, in your name, amen.